The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Concerning the doctrines that we believe, 200 years ago when this country was in its youth, more than 75% of Christians believed the way that we believe today concerning salvation. The big disagreements among the Christians of that day in America concerned how we should baptize someone, and the form of church government. And of course, as you know, the Baptists believe in a congregational form of government. Presbyterians believed in the elder rule form of government, and there were others that believed in a hierarchy of government with a central headquarters. That was the great debate among early American Christians, and today that would be something that people would say that was a point of contention, something that small compared to the differences in doctrines among Christians today. It's hard to imagine a day in which 75%, three-quarters of believers, if you were to mention the five doctrines of grace, for example, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints, they would all say, though they would explain it in different ways, yes, we agree with the doctrines of grace. And yet today, it is not that way. In fact, it's the opposite of that, so much that if you proclaim that you believe these classical, historic Christian doctrines, doctrines that Baptists believe as long as they've been called Baptists, and our forefathers among the Waldenses and the Lollards and other groups of Christians also embraced. Remember, I've told you one of my studies recently has been on church history. If you want to know something that will strengthen you, that will absolutely strengthen you as a believer in sovereign grace, study the Waldensians and study the Lollards. Before we were ever called Anabaptist, when we were called other names, that is, us being people who were free church people, people who believed in the simple form of church governance, baptism by immersion, they believed so strongly in sovereign grace. Amen. It was what they taught. It was what they believed. Now, you also find those points of view among early Lutherans, early Methodists, early Presbyterians. After all, the Presbyterians were founded by a man named John Calvin, and it's believed that John Calvin was married to a person of Waldensian origin, Waldensians believing in salvation by sovereign grace. Even among Catholicism, you had Augustine, who was one of their most instrumental teachers and theologians, and what was he known for teaching? Salvation by sovereign grace. The most pivotal bedrock figures in Christianity from its origin in the first century in the ministry of Christ until today have been people who espoused sovereign grace. And today it's a minority opinion. People love to quote Charles Spurgeon. Have you ever read what Charles Spurgeon had to say about Romans chapter 8 or Ephesians chapter 1? And there were things that he would say that we would not agree with, but push come to shove, that man believed in sovereign grace, period. And it's a minority view today. We live in a strange time. We live in an unusual time in the landscape of Christian history. One of the things that I've read about, now Christian history is full of controversy, but the main controversies in times past have been through persecution. Another thing that makes today so different than throughout church history is our ability to worship without fear. The greatest thing I had to worry about today was whether the computer would hold out through the live stream, the internet would be sufficient and adequate, whether I would get the sermon accomplished, you know, make it past the preface by 11:45, and actually have liberty to speak to you, and that there would be people to hear, that my voice would hold out through the song service. I mean, those things are so minor. Reading church history, there were days when men literally had to fear for their lives when they came together to worship. There was a day when, in England, churches such as ours did not sing hymns because it would alert other people to their location and worship. They would hear the hymns being sang, and they could be arrested and carried away. They literally had to worship in such secrecy that they would not sing hymns. We really are spoiled today. That leads to a few things that we're going to talk about in a little bit. Studying the statistics of the church today. And when I say the church today, I mean the way that society interprets it. Now understand, biblically speaking, there are churches and there are non-churches. Biblically speaking, not every body that comes together, I say body in reference to a congregation, not every congregation has a candlestick. Not every congregation is a church. And this is not even looked at denominationally. You say, well, Primitive Baptists have a candlestick. No, every Primitive Baptist church may not have a candlestick, because this is not something granted on a denominational scale, but an individual congregational scale. But I use that word not in reference to what is and is not a true church, but Christendom in general. You know, it's amazing to study statistics. A preacher friend of mine once told me years ago, never tell me the numbers. Never tell me the numbers. Don't tell me the numbers. But if you study that, you'll see that, surprisingly, liberal denominations are shrinking faster than conservative denominations. We had a time in America where the fad was to be more of a liberal Christian, and that mentality had its day, and now that that fad is over, which we'll mention fads in a moment, those churches are declining. They're declining. Why? Because there's not anything relevant of substance to keep people there and feed their souls. One of the things that I want you to think about today as we're talking is the fact that what is going to keep us here, what is going to make a difference in our lives, is that there's a message in the gospel that you literally cannot get anywhere else, and that is what is going to keep you in a church for the rest of your life. That's what's going to add people to this congregation from this community. That's what's going to draw people in to find something here behind this pulpit, a message that is of substance from the Word of God that feeds your souls rather than fluffs you up or emboldens your flesh or elicits your emotions. But there's something of relevance here that you cannot get anywhere else that feeds you in a part of your being that cannot be accessed by any other thing. It's true that the megachurch in society today takes the stage. And when we think about Christendom, how many of our minds, when we think about American Christianity, take us directly to the megachurch that we see on TV, or maybe that viral video that went out on the internet? 4,000 or 5,000 people, maybe 10,000 people in a coliseum, as a man is behind a pulpit speaking to the group that is gathered there, regardless of the denomination. We're not talking about denominations. Did you know the average church in America has 75 people in attendance? You wouldn't know that if you just looked at what's viral. So what we even think of as Christianity today is not an accurate depiction of what Christianity even looks like, by and large. There are more congregations such as ours that are around the average in attendance than there are the megachurches. And the megachurches have been something that have been around for a long time. You could debate whether or not that's the biblical pattern. Personally, I wonder if it would not be better when a church reaches 200, 250, 300 people, if it would not be better to branch out and have another congregation 15 miles away and another congregation 15 miles away so that they maintain the family setting that you find in the first century church. I don't have scripture for that, but just looking at it from an observation point of view, observing the Christian landscape, even the large churches have individuals starving for fellowship and for family. And so they'll invent within the church culture small groups so they have some little group to have closeness with. What if you could have that with the entire church? What if instead of having one 5,000-member church in a congregation, you had several 50-member or 100-member congregations, 75-member congregations throughout a community? What sort of an impact do you believe that Christianity would have on the culture around us if that were the case, rather than the 5,000-member congregations? Interestingly enough, conservative denominations have held their own numerically compared with more liberal denominations. That's not what you would, the impression that you would get if you listen to people and teachers and gurus, but conservative denominations tend to hold their own better in recent years. Over the past 50 years, I'll make a remark about Christendom in general and then the Primitive Baptist, and then we'll go into the Word of God. Over the past 50 years, Christendom has followed a pattern of trends and fads. Have you noticed that? Trends and fads. What's popular at one of the megachurches will suddenly be emulated and impersonated at all the little churches around town. And I'm not knocking anybody, but suffice it to say, you will not see Brother Ben standing in this pulpit wearing skinny jeans and a graphic tee. I may grow a beard in the winter, but it's not to look like anybody else. And I'm not shaving the sides of my head. Amen. But we see that's part of the trend for today. Trend after trend after trend after trend. You know, the trend 50 years ago, what was popular, what was the new thing, what people expected looks old-fashioned and boring, and to use some of my children's vernacular, lame in today's world. If you see the traditional service of 50 years ago, now understand that's not traditional compared to the way we worship here. Why? Because we try to implement the biblical pattern. What is the ultimate traditional worship service? A cappella singing, prayer, and preaching from the Word of God. That is the ultimate biblically traditional worship service. You find that what was the trend then, the piano and the choir, is not popular with people who are in my generation and younger today. And so what's popular with them? Well, they want the acoustic guitar and the raspy male vocals and the trendy pop song sounding worship. And people that are in Brother Hewlin's age group or the Rick's age group say, we don't want to hear that. That's not what we like. And so you have this great schism within modern Christendom between the contemporary and the traditional, so much so that you actually have two different worship services at the same church each Sunday, one for the young folks, one for the old folks, and the body is divided, and that's not what God intended for it to be. One of the things we're going to talk about in just a moment, when I finish my never-ending preface, they get longer and longer, is the fact that what we need is exactly what Jesus gave us. What's going to make quality discipleship in your life is exactly what Jesus gave you way back then. He's so wise. He is so perfect. He's so brilliant. He is the creator. Think of all the superlatives you could use to describe our Savior Jesus Christ. He knew exactly what we needed throughout all ages. Jesus designed a church that would exist throughout all ages, world without end, amen. So says Paul in the book of Ephesians. And according to Jesus in Matthew 16, he would build his church. The God who created the universe in such a way to exist as it does, governed by laws and rules, physics, that created a world so wonderful that it is designed to support our life, created a church. Don't you think he knew what he was doing when he created it? He created it to exist throughout all ages as an institution that could permeate even the most wicked of communist countries, such as China or the USSR, back when it was still a country. There were Christians there who worshiped much closer to how we worship today. The underground church, grassroots. And those believers had a genuine, authentic discipleship. So much more than what we find so commonly in America today. The closer you get to his pattern, the better it's going to be for you and for everyone else. In the last 50 years, the Primitive Baptists have seen an alarming decline. And this is one of the reasons that this is on my mind this week. In the Birmingham area and North Alabama, in the last 50 years, there have been a number of churches that have closed down. They say, Brother Ben, Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. You're exactly right. You're exactly right. The church will never disappear from planet Earth. But individual churches can lose their candlesticks. Individual churches can die. Individual churches can close. And when they do, it was not God. It was not God's fault. It was not God's will. It was the sin of the people who were either in the community or in the congregation. I've said this many times here. Every single church is but one generation away from dying. any church is one generation away from dying. All it takes is the wrong mistake or the error or the embracing of a heresy or apathy or the loss of the first love, Jesus Christ. All it takes is the embracing of something like that, and every church, any church, could die. The moment that we think we stand, let me go a step further, take heed lest we fall, because that's when we stand at our greatest risk. And the last 50 years have been very, very brutal to our people in the United States. Now, at the same time, there are churches that are growing like wildfire in Africa and in the Philippines among a poor and afflicted people. The Word of God grows like wildfire. There was a new fellowship that was formed just a week ago in West Africa, in Sierra Leone, I think is how you pronounce that. A young man had seen what we believe online, had begun discussing with Primitive Baptist, and the next thing you know, he said, I want there to be a church in my hometown. And here we have Elder Martin Anyani in East Africa, in Kenya, flies over the continent, goes over there, spends a week preaching to them. I watched some of the videos online. It was incredible. Because he was speaking in English, I knew what he was saying. Can you imagine that? Facebook living from a smartphone, a worship service from a room with no electricity, no windows, dirt floor, mud walls, and a grass roof in Africa. And I'm watching a dear brother in Christ preach the same gospel that we believe here today in Africa. It's growing like wildfire there. The last 50 years in America have not been kind to us. Let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3. I want to give you what I believe to be the greatest problem in American culture. Now, I didn't say the greatest problem in American Christianity, because depending on where you're at, what congregation, what area, the problems are different. And it doesn't take much study through Revelation 2 and 3. Go back and read Revelation 2 and 3 as a homework assignment. There were seven churches Jesus addressed. Every church had a different issue. Some of the churches did everything right for the wrong reason, and they stood at risk of losing their candlestick, such as Ephesus. There were churches that were not rebuked for anything, and yet they suffered great persecution. What was the trial they had to overcome? It was the persecution, the affliction for their faith. There were people who had to deal with what was referred to as the synagogue of Satan. Imagine having to deal with powerful religion in your own community that was guided by Satan himself, the synagogue of Satan. There were teachers that taught the error of Balaam, the error of Balaam. There were teachers who taught, such as the proverbial Jezebel, who taught God's children to commit fornication. You had one problem after another problem after another problem. And we come to Revelation 3, we find the church that most commonly mirrors American Christendom. Now hold on, buckle your seatbelt. Let me go ahead and warn you to take your toes. All right, here are your toes. Curl your toes under in your shoe. Go ahead. Whoop. Curl your toes under. Lift them up off the seat. Hide them. Because Jesus is about to step on them. He's about to step on your toes. And he's about to step on my toes. I've reminded you many times, whatever I say on Sunday, I've had to live with all week. And whatever I say, if it feels like it beats you up, it beats me up more. And it beats me up more days than it beats you up. So, you know, just know that I have to live with my sermons a week before you ever hear them and have to live with them for an hour. Jesus, speaking to the church at Laodicea, begins to rebuke them for their apathy. I've wondered many times what Jesus would say if he were to speak to our churches. You know, something that I said recently is we looked at the church at Ephesus. Another one of these churches, the first of these churches that Jesus spoke about, as we consider the preeminence of Christ in our worship and our lives, Ephesus had left their first love. What would Jesus say if Jesus were to address Flint River? What would Jesus say if he were to address the other churches of our area? If he were to address our order of faith in general, or the Primitive Baptists of North Alabama, or Baptist in general, what would Jesus say if he had to speak to us? What do you think he would rebuke us for? He rebuked people for things here. It terrifies me. It terrifies me because Once Jesus issues the rebuke, if there's not repentance, there's chastening. And I don't want chastening. I don't want our church to suffer because the sin is pointed out and it's not repented of. It's amazing. Jesus didn't take the candlestick away from Ephesus for their error. He threatened to take it away if they didn't repent of the error. As he said about Jezebel, he even gave Jezebel space to repent, room to repent. But what happens when that iniquity is pointed out and repentance is not found? Well, then God does judge. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Now, the angel there is likely the pastor. Jesus would not likely write an epistle to an angel that appears before the Father's face in heaven for John to deliver the letter to the angel. So what we read here in Revelation is very symbolic. It is a symbolic book from beginning to end. The angels listed, mentioned therein, are more than likely the pastors of those particular congregations. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That does not mean the first thing God created. Please understand. Jesus is not the first creation that God created. Jesus is the Creator. That phrase, beginning of the creation, means that Jesus originated creation. One of the earliest heresies, yea, several of the earliest heresies, attacked the divinity of Jesus Christ. But we read in the book of John, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the same was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." What Jesus is saying is that He originated the creation of God. From the power of Christ came everything in creation. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. And He tells them, and that ought to terrify you to begin with, okay? "I'm the faithful and true witness, and I'm the Creator," Jesus said. "I know thy works." Now, with the other churches, He would often first tell them things they did right and then tell them things they did wrong. And yet here, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "I know thy works," and there's not a single positive thing that said, "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Jesus tells them, "You are lukewarm." Now, this water here is cold because it came from a water fountain out front, a water cooler, and it's warm to the taste, or it's cool to the taste. It's good to the palate. After leading 20 minutes of singing, I'm rather thankful for it. It's nice and cool. I had coffee this morning, 2 mugs of coffee, and it was hot. I wanted my coffee hot. I want my water cool. Not a thing that I drink on purpose is lukewarm. I don't want anything lukewarm. I don't want lukewarm food. I don't want, you know, you don't want lukewarm ice cream. I don't want lukewarm steak. I want my food to be hot. I want my ice cream to be cold. I want my water to be cold. I want my tea to be cold. I want my Coke to be cold. I want my coffee to be hot. I want my hot chocolate to be hot. Understand? We understand. We want our food and our drink to be hot or cold. We do not want it to be lukewarm. Jesus tells them, "You in Laodicea are lukewarm. And so because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." The problem at Laodicea was apathy. The problem in the last 50 years of Christendom, in a lot of places, is apathy. The problem in America concerning spirituality in any order of faith commonly is apathy. I had a friend that had a slogan, "People tell me I'm apathetic, but I really don't care." That's a dad joke. I just don't care. I'm apathetic. Meh. You know, we live in a meh society. Was that a word 10 years ago? M-E-H. Meh. meh, whatever, doesn't matter, meh. The church at Laodicea thought they were one thing, they were something else, and what they were in reality was lukewarm. They were apathetic. Now, what leads to apathy? What leads to apathy? In this passage, we find that apathy is the direct result of wealth. Wealth creates the risk of apathy. Now, when I say pull your toes under, it's because that more than any other church in Revelation that Jesus addressed, the Laodiceans mirror American life. Notice what he says about them. Because thou sayest, I am rich. They were wealthy at Laodicea. Probably two of the wealthiest churches in the first century were Laodicea and Corinth. And both of them are rebuked. Laodicea is rebuked by Jesus Christ. Corinth is rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Both of those churches lived in cultures that were very wealthy. Neither of those churches were spiritually healthy. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How's that for a motivational speech? Brother Ben, we've come out to church this morning. What do you have to tell us that's going to lift up our souls and make us glad to be in the house of God? You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know what that second word tells us? They weren't even happy. Why were they not happy? Because they're born-again children of God who'd been given the gift of hearing the Word of God, and they were carnal. Guess what? If you are born of the Spirit of God, and you have the blessing of hearing the Word of God, and you are yet carnal in one way or another, you will be miserable. Miserable. You're not going to be a happy person if you live in perpetual rebellion to the gospel, if you are a child of God. Now, there are people in this world that are not born of the Spirit of God. They are happy as a pig in mud in the sin in this world. Well, they're not miserable at all. They love it. You know, talk about your best life now. That's their best life now. I'm not going to have my best life now, but that's their best life now. They're like a pig in the mud. They're happy in sin. You, my friends, in sin will be miserable. You can medicate it. You can treat it with whatever vice you want in this world and create temporary moments of pleasure, but your life will be void of any true joy because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Pleasure is not a fruit of the Spirit, but joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can only have joy in Christ. It is a byproduct of knowing God and feasting on His Word and fellowshipping with His Son. So these people are rich and they're apathetic and they don't even know that they are, number one, wretched. Now, by the way, every single one of us by nature is wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7. We are wretched. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a fine upstanding citizen like me. That saved a wretch like me. The heart of the gospel is the fact that we as men are sinners and sinners are wretched. If you want to be a happy person, it takes a great understanding of our own wretchedness. The Spirit of God is going to communicate that to your soul. From the moment of the new birth, you'll understand that. That's a part of what God says to you. And the law of God being written on your heart says to your mind that I am a wretched individual. By nature, I am wretched. But they didn't realize that they were wretched. Their wealth had so medicated them that they didn't know they were wretched. I'm doing all right. I'm following my, you know, five-step program. I'm doing okay. I've got all my bullet points, and I'm following my bullet points, and everything's all right. My heart's really not in it, but my actions, I'm doing well. I've got money. I don't have a need of anything. And they didn't know that they were wretched, miserable, poor. How can you be rich but poor? They were rich in physical things. They were poor in spiritual things. blind, they couldn't see, and they were naked. That means that their sinfulness was exposed to God. Their sinfulness was exposed to other believers. I made someone mad about 7 years ago here when I said that Christians in other countries sometimes feel sorry for American Christians because of how vain religion appears to be if you look at it through TV or the internet. And I don't believe it's this way here with our congregation. And I know this is a heavy message. You know, Back to the Future, that's heavy. Oh, this is heavy. Is there something wrong with gravitational pull? No, it's heavy. I know it's heavy. I'm sorry. We're going to get to a better part in a minute. I'm not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. Their lack of spirituality was exposed to the believers around them. There was an entire region of Christian like this. All the believers in Laodicea. There could have been multiple congregations there. And they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So Jesus tells them the solution. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. There's true wealth tried in the fire that you can have. It's amazing that God's word and the principles of his word are compared to gold and silver and precious stones. And the false doctrines, the false mentalities, the false ideals, the perspectives, the lifestyles, the emotions, anything that is not of God is compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And when the fires of this life come, that which is carnal, that which is of this world is burned away. But gold, however, if you heat it up, it is only made more pure because the impurities are burned out of it. The word of God, the doctrine of Christ, the gospel message is gold tried in the fire. The fires of this life have heated up and have attempted to burn out the true gospel of Christ for 2,000 years. For 6,000 years of human history. For 6,000 years of human history, according to Romans chapter 1, the wicked of this world have been attempting to hold or suppress the word of God. And all it has done is burn out the dross in our own understanding of it. Why? Because the word of God is gold or silver tried in a fire. You cannot burn the gold away. All it does is burn out the dross of human frailty. That thou mayest be rich. White raiment, sanctification, personal sanctification, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And then next, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I thought about it this morning. Living in an unrepentant state, like the brethren in Laodicea, and they were brethren. Living in an unrepentant state is blinding. Have you ever known someone to get totally blinded by their sin that they cannot even find their way back to what they are to be doing as a disciple of Christ? They become enraged and maddened with the sin that's consuming them. Think about how blind David was in his lust when he sinned with Bathsheba. That's an example I use a lot because it's one of the most heinous examples of a child of God falling to sin. In all of Scripture, David and Bathsheba, how blinded was he? And so the solution here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's a rule. Jesus chastens every son whom he receiveth, according to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews tells us that every single child of God will be chastened for their sins. It's an inescapable fact, an unavoidable fact. Christ chastens his children. And so what we are commanded to do is be zealous, therefore, and repent. What does repentance look like if you're apathetic? Zeal. To repent from apathy is to be zealous. To be apathetic is to lack zeal. And so repentance is to be a person that is zealous in the things of God. Now, the word zeal carries the connotation of heat. So what did he tell them? You're lukewarm. You don't have any heat. You don't have any cold. You're just lukewarm. The world around you has brought you to room temperature. You think about room temperature, it blends in with the temperature around it. You're just blending in. And the solution to that is zeal, to be zealous and repent. Now let's look at verse 20, because this is a verse that you'll hear quoted a lot in Christendom out of its context, and I want you to know the context of this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. When Jesus uttered those words to John to deliver to Laodicea, was he talking to unregenerate men? No, he was talking to baptized church members. When Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, if any man open the door, I'll come into him, he's not saying that I'm standing here knocking at the door of the heart of an unregenerate sinner, asking that sinner to open the door so that I can come into his heart. No, Galatians 4 says, because you are sons, covenant sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit is the wind blows when and where He pleases. John 3:8. Jesus doesn't ask permission to come into your heart. Jesus comes into your heart. Jesus didn't go to the tomb of Lazarus and say, Lazarus, I'm knocking. Can you find the strength to become alive again? I'm giving you the invitation. All you have to do is answer, and you can live again, Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. Behold, he stinks. The new birth is not God knocking on the door of your heart, liking to do something, wanting to do something, willing to do something. If you would only, the new birth is an act of God's divine creation, resurrecting a dead sinner who is dead in trespasses and in sins. When Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, he's not talking to unregenerates. He's talking to me and you. And he's saying, look, church, here I am outside of your congregation. I'm not even in your church. Do we want Jesus in our midst at Flint River? Amen, we do. What we do without Christ, if it is done without Christ here, is vain. It is pointless. It is useless. It will be fruitless in the life of a child of God. I don't want religion without Christ. The whole purpose of coming together as a congregation, the reason we sing for 30 minutes is to be filled with the Spirit, to sing praises to Christ, to feel His presence. The reason you hear gospel preaching, the message of the cross, is to feel His presence within your heart. And here's a church, and Jesus is standing on the outside looking in. Sometimes does it feel that way in America today? I'm outside. I'm looking in. I'm not in the room. Now understand, God in His omnipresence is everywhere present. It's not that Jesus is not in the room. Jesus is everywhere present and nowhere absent, but He means in His intimate personal fellowship with His believers in a manifest way, I am not there with you. Now what does it take? It takes any man hearing His voice, opening the door, repenting. And Jesus will come into that assembly, and what will happen? And I will sup with him and he with me. I was talking with those brethren this week, and one of the brothers preached recently in the last two weeks on the love of God and the Romans 8 love of God. There's no separating us from the love of God. And he was so surprised because many in the congregation were looking at him like, you know, we've heard this before. If we ever find ourselves yawning at the message of sovereign grace, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We've become lukewarm. Every single time, no matter how many times we've heard the message of God's grace, it ought to warm our hearts. It ought to cause us joy. It ought to cause us to be glad because Jesus Christ loved us so much, He came to die for us. It is the best message that the world has ever received. And if we are ever tired of it, if we are ever bored with it, then there's a heart problem that needs to be addressed individually. I have been there before. Have you? Have you ever heard the message of the cross preached and thought, I just didn't get anything out of that today? What does that tell you? It tells you that we have become apathetic and we are counseled to buy gold tried in the fire, to study the Word of God, to pray, to sanctify ourselves and anoint ourselves with salve that we may see our own wretchedness in the grace of God. I was watching a video of a very famous Christian teacher that I enjoy watching. I think he has a hard shell spirit about him. His name is Vody Balcom. And I know deep down on the inside, he's like a primitive Baptist. He just doesn't know it. In fact, I sent him an email and told him that. He didn't respond. But he was giving a speech or a sermon, a talk at a great conference. There had been 2,000 people there. And he was talking about the fact that without Christ in the world, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. And he talked about how preachers often today paint it as if you're drowning and Christ is trying to throw you a rope and all you have to do is grab the rope. And he said, you're dead. Dead men don't grab ropes. And the congregation began to applaud and to cheer. And I said, I have seen statements like that made to a congregation of primitive Baptists and they yawned. Oh, we've heard that before. What? There are people out there that, to them, that would be a phenomenal thought, that salvation is all of the Lord or not at all. We take it for granted. We take it for granted. Now, let me look at some solutions. Okay, if we find ourselves in the midst of a lukewarm Christian culture, now I'm not saying you and I are all lukewarm here this morning. It's not what I'm saying. This is something that you could be lukewarm or I could be lukewarm, and the person beside us in the pew is on fire. This is something that is individual. It's why it says, if any man hear my voice, not if all of you hear my voice. This is personal. This is individual. What do we need, though, in the Christian culture in America today? Here, first of all, we need a realistic perspective of our own sinfulness. What was it that affected this Laodicean brethren? It was their wealth. What did their wealth do? It numbed their senses to their own sinfulness so that they could not see that they were naked. And were they literally naked? No. That's a spiritual expression describing the fact that their sinfulness was open and they needed to clothe themselves with sanctification. White robes. They needed to take upon themselves personal righteousness. They needed a realistic perspective of their own sinfulness. We need to understand what we are, what we've been rescued from, and what we will yet be until the day that we die or Jesus comes back and glorifies us. And that is sinners. You need to understand, number one, that without Christ in the world, we were not doing all right. We were not just a little spiritually sick. We were very much dead in trespasses and in sins. You will never understand or appreciate the gospel of Christ without first understanding the total depravity of man. You will not understand it. It will be foreign to you. Why does it have to be this way? Why did Jesus have to die? Why is election necessary for anyone to be saved? Because by nature, all men stand in enmity, completely opposed, and even hating God himself. Ephesians 2, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Not sick, not sleeping, dead. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, you and I, all of us, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan. We all at one time of our lives followed the whims and the will of Satan. I mean, I followed Satan. I never followed Satan. If by nature, without Christ, that's the only influence in our lives. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You could read Romans 3 that talks about the fact that there's none righteous. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. I said, wait a minute, brother. I'm seeking after God today only because God has regenerated you. By nature, there's not a soul in this world that seeks after God. There's not a soul that is naturally righteous. We're shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 3:11. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is me. That is you without Christ in the world. And we need to understand it. Because if you understand where you came from, it'll make you appreciate what Christ has blessed you to now have, and so much more appreciate what He is going to give you after this life. What He's going to give you after this life. I was reading last night the stories of one of the, quote, anti-popes. There was a schism in the Roman Catholic Church, and there were two sets of popes reigning at any given time. And one of these men was so vile and so wicked that he even denied the world to come. It was a position of riches and wealth and authority and power for him. It had nothing to do with spirituality, but I just thought there was a man ruling over some of God's people who didn't even believe in what we have to come. You'll appreciate where you're going if you know what we deserve. What are we by nature? We are ruined, fallen sinners. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand what we are after salvation. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." What's he saying? I do things that I hate. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. What's he saying? Even when he does good, evil is present with him. He cannot escape. The nature of sin is a part of him. You and I need to understand that. We're sinners. We're sinners. And finally, this was to be the bulk of what I was going to say today. What we stand in need of today in American Christendom is the gospel. American Christians need the gospel of Christ so desperately. Oh, we have everything in the world in Christendom today. We have things to keep us busy. We have things to do. We have parties. We have proms. We have celebrities. We have publications. We have television. We have movies. We even have our own museums. You can even go and wander around a replica of the Ark. Now think about how cool that is. We have so much in American Christendom today, and yet one of the things that you find lacking the most is the gospel of Christ itself. Let me tell you, friends, the gospel is really the only thing that we ever needed to begin with. When Jesus built his church, it was to be the church that went preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of grace. You know, he didn't say, upon this rock I build my auxiliary or board. He didn't say, upon this rock I build my 501c3 organization or my co-op or my any other thing, my museum. Upon this rock I build my celebrity podcaster. It's just the church and the gospel. And while those things, many of them are helpful, and I'm going to utilize any way I can to spread this gospel. Airwaves, internet, print press, I don't care. Standing on a box with a loudspeaker on the side of the road is not out of the question. I'm going to utilize any method that's available to preach the gospel. But guess what it's going to be? It's going to be the gospel. Americans are starving for the gospel. You can see it on their faces. You can see it on their faces. They don't get their depravity And so there is no joy in their religion because the gospel is not the food for their souls, the sincere milk of the word. We starve for it today. And it's the only thing we really need. What's going to change the landscape of spirituality on America? It's not in America. It's not another fad. It's not another trend. It's not skinny jeans, a graphic tee, a long beard, the sides of my head shaved. Amen. Well, that ain't happening. It's not painting the walls behind me black. It's the gospel. Whether it's the gospel in a 200-year-old building, in a rented funeral home, in a nursing home. I've had church in all kinds of places. I've had church in a conference room. Wherever you are, you can have the gospel. You can have church. You can have it anywhere you are because of the way Jesus made church. You need, and I need, the gospel. What really grows the church? What builds mature disciples? One of the things that I've noted in church history is that when the gospel spread the quickest through unusual means, such as the nationalization of religion or a church state or aggressive campaigns that were not founded on doctrinal purity, you may have had more disciples. You may have had quantity, but what was lacking was quality of discipleship in the lives of those that became disciples. It wasn't all to them that it could have been. They were children of God. They're in glory today. Sometimes, though, in the quest for numbers, we lose the sight in American Christendom today on actually doing something for the people that we get in the room. What do we have to offer? We have the gospel. So what do you have for the children? The gospel. What do you have for the old folks? The gospel. Somebody emailed me one time, how many people do you have in your church over 70? Because I'm that age and I don't want to be alone. The gospel. What do you have for working parents? The gospel. What is to be the central focal point of everything we do? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all we need. The gospel message is what we need. I want to look at 1 Corinthians in the last 1 minute that we have, and make an observation or two. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote, Christ sent me not to baptize. Now, did Paul baptize? Yes, Paul baptized. But the point of his ministry was not to be a professional baptizer. I'm thankful when we have a baptism. I'm a little nervous when we have a baptism. Have you ever gotten on YouTube and looked at baptisms gone wrong? Oh, it's something else. There was a handicapped man one time I saw in a baptism, and when he came out of that water, he jumped out like he was flying to glory. Knocked the little preacher over, and he couldn't get back up. They had to jump in and pull him out. I saw a little kid one time in a YouTube video take off running and do a cannonball into the baptistry. I thought the preacher was going to beat him. I generally don't endorse whipping somebody else's kids, but that's one time, you know, hey, no cannonballs. I'm a little nervous when we baptize, you know. You never know what's going to happen. The second person I baptized, when I got her underwater, she had a panic and started coming out. I said, Lord, it's a death, burial, and resurrection. She's trying to resurrect herself. One time my dad baptized this little old lady, and she came out of the water and punched him in the arm. She said, you tried to put me on the bottom of the baptistry. You know, he's kind of a big guy, kind of a bear of a man. He just put her down and back up, and she came out and slugged him. What are you doing putting me down that far? I'm always nervous when we have a baptism here because I don't want to mess it up and have to do it again. I've never had to do one twice. I've known of preachers. I think Elder Gene Thomas had to do one two or three times because things kept going wrong. I'm going to get you under the water. If you don't go under the water, we're going to do it till you get under the water. But Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect in your life. Not with philosophy, not with wisdom of words. Paul simply desired to go and preach the gospel. He says about this gospel, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Listen to me. Those that are still living in Romans 3 will not receive the gospel. Why? There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no reason to. They are unregenerate. They are not born of God. The gospel does nothing to an unregenerate. What has to happen? The Spirit of God has to quicken them. And then what happens? They are hungry for the Word. They now know their own sinfulness from the heart, and they yearn to have that burden lifted from them. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He speaks about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, contrasting the two. But here's the point I want you to get. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, note very carefully, it doesn't say that God uses the foolishness of preaching to save unbelievers. God uses what the world considers foolishness to save believers. Okay, are you a believer? Yes. Then when you hear the gospel can save you. Now, wait a minute, I thought I was already born again. You are. But you need saving. Today, tomorrow, the day after, this afternoon, this morning, last night, you and I need daily saving. And it is the preaching of the cross that the world thinks foolish that will save us every single day of our lives from Satan, sin, the penalty of the sin. We are saved through the message that the unregenerate of this world considers foolishness. What does American Christendom need today? American Christianity needs the gospel, because American Christianity needs to be saved. The believers in America need the gospel message. It's amazing the length that we lean on the arm of the flesh to try to combat in the quote-unquote culture war in America. You know what we need? We just need the gospel. We simply need the gospel of Christ.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.